I would add that we're honored that you're here. I didn't know Dan 2 years ago, 3 years ago now. Yeah. I am grateful for the time that I have been able to meet with him. He has encouraged me. I would say challenged, but I would never admit it. I'm grateful to be here tonight. I asked him, what do you want me to preach on? I preached on a year ago. It was almost a year ago. And before I preached, he said, this might be the last sermon here in this building. And we're here in another year. I am not kicking you out. That is not how we're going to do this next week. But rest assured, I guess. You may not want to meet here again after I preach. I don't know. I'm just grateful. I asked him, what do you want me to preach on? And he said, whatever you want. And that is, what a gift. I'm going to use a lot of Bible. This is probably one of my favorite topics. And I hope it will encourage you. My aim this afternoon is simply to hope. That's all I want to do. But to do that, I want to read from Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read chapter 1, and I'm going to read through verse 11. And if you want to stand with me while I read it, if you don't have a Bible, you can watch it on the screen, and if you follow along. Another chapter, another book of the Bible that you'll probably want to have your finger in at one point is Isaiah. But Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You may be seated. This is God's word. I said already that I could really capture this topic tonight in a variety of passages, but I chose this one. They thought they were there. I mean, everything that Jesus said he was going to do, he did it. He would walk up to a demon-possessed man, the demon would talk to him and say, we know who you are. And he'd say, be silent. Demon, listen. Go, one simple word, and they would flee. Lame people, blind, those who were mute and demon-possessed, he healed every single one of them. In fact, halfway through his ministry, Peter was taken with the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them at this moment, after just a period of time with him, like, who do you say that I am? And Christ, Peter was like, we know who you are. You are the Christ. You're the promised one. They knew who he was. And after that moment, Jesus is going to tell Peter, okay, now that you know who I am, we're going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to crucify me. 3 days after, I will rise from the dead. And Peter rebuked him. Because Messiahs don't die. That's not what kings do. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus did exactly that which he promised. He went to Jerusalem. He was handed over by the Gentiles. He was put up on a cross. 3 days later, he rose again. There's a reason why in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, if there was any time where you felt that the kingdom of God was within your reach, it had to be that moment. Because they saw it all. They saw hungry people come before Jesus out in the middle of nowhere with no food to eat. And Jesus said, what we got? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus, feed them. If there is anybody in their mind, after seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, able to fulfill the promises of the kingdom of God, it was this guy. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you may have missed it when I read it, if there was any doubt, he removed it because he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs. Meaning, if there was any uncertainty, he was making sure there was complete confidence that he was who he said he was and was able to do that which he had promised. And then he began to do this for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. There's a reason why in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask after 40 days of talking about the kingdom of God, are we there yet? This is literally within their fingertips. If you ever, one of my things that I have struggled with over the years, and I've taught at the local college here at the Christian College, is one of the frustrating things that I have had is we have no idea what it means when we talk about this topic, the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's just vague, and we get pieces of it there, but really, is it something like what these disciples were like, are we there yet? After 40 days, are you finally going to do this thing? And like, the reason why they're so excited is because they knew what to hope for. Like, call them idioms. This is my first point. I just got to try to show this concept, but it's an idiom, I think, in today's culture when we talk about the kingdom of God. And if you're familiar with how an idiom works, I've used a few of them already. Like, go break a leg. Doesn't mean go break a leg. It means good luck. Or it's one finger's tips. It's within reach. Bite the bullet. Doing something difficult. Throw in the towel. You're a quitter. Right? You're done. Idioms work. Doctrinal concepts work when they're infused with the knowledge that makes the idiom work, right? Leave the idiom empty and we're confused. Like, there's a cow on the ice, or there's no cow on the ice. Like, if the information is not preloaded into the idiom doesn't make any sense. And if there's no cow on the ice, what that means is no need to worry, right? But once you know the information that preloads the idiom then now gives reason. We just do it all the time, and we have this sense of understanding when we say, go break a leg. Right? In some ways, I think there are things that we talk about, and we're unaware that these things are preloaded with a ton of information that when they say kingdom of God, we're trying to figure out what we're talking about. And all I want to do today is just fill that up so that when we say kingdom of God, we're like, are we almost there yet? Right? They did better than I did. I mean, 40 days before they asked the question, my children and I, we're going to go to Wallawa Lake in 3 days, not that we're counting. But my children, I know within the first half hour, they're going to be asking, are we there yet? Right? Why? Well, because Wallawa Lake is fantastic. They have a preloaded view of where they're headed that in the hope that's set before them, They're anticipating the enjoyment of it that they can't wait. And the kingdom of God is like that when you know it. There's a certain way that the Father drives his children to the vacation that, wait, don't ask that anymore, right? But the reality is I think the kingdom of God has ultimately become a concept or an idiom that has become vacant of any meaning. But when you read the Gospels, it's thick. It's everywhere, and sometimes you just glaze over it. Mark chapter 1, it starts with it. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what's that? Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, Jesus first recorded words in Matthew after his baptism, and he begins his public ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4:17 and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, another way to say it, is at hand. John the Baptist, same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are they preaching that's so exciting that they would say after 40 days about hearing it, are we there yet? Luke chapter 1, Gabriel, when he announces to Mary the joy that she is about to experience, verse 32-33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice he's going to use the idiom. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There is a reason this concept needs to be filled up so that, like the disciples, we recognize the hope that's within it. The disciples anticipated. They thought it was within their fingers. And Jesus taught his disciples further over those 40 days that led them to ask, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? It's kind of being a letdown for him because he's going to say, not yet. I think we're going to understand why here as we do our homework. And so I apologize. I am going to read a bit, but I think our hearts will be full. Because let's move on to second point, the kingdom of God. Because it is thick. I don't know where you could go in the Old Testament just to begin to fill this concept up. But I don't think there's any other passage or book better than Isaiah. It's throughout all of the Old Testament. But it's interesting in Isaiah that the concept of the kingdom of God and the way that it was given to them, because Israel's about to be conquered and be taken away by the Assyrians. And there's warning already that Judah is going to be like them and they're going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And so Israel was in the day of reckoning, but in the midst of the wrath that was coming, or judgment coming towards them, God, he enters into the prophecies given to Isaiah, hope about a different kingdom coming, a better kingdom that's set ahead for them. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, it's sure helpful to know that there's something better to come to hope for. And so he gives this to them. And then when we get to the New Testament, then Jesus, without hesitation, the kingdom of God is within your hand, right? Like, he's taking all that information and that is preloaded from the Old Testament. Now he is offering it to the people who would be familiar with it. And so all I want to do is primarily just walk with you through Isaiah. And it doesn't but take two chapters. Chapter one, like, Isaiah is prophesying and God is speaking through him. And he's like, they don't even know me. Cows know who their creator is, but Israel, who I brought them literally out of barren wombs, I made them who they are. I delivered them out of Egypt. They don't know me. And he's like, I'm going to judge them for their rebellion against me. But in the second chapter, you get the beginnings of Isaiah talking about this kingdom to come, a better kingdom to come. And so here's the first announcement. What we're going to do is we'll walk through it and we'll begin to fill it in as we go. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll start verse 2. It shall come to pass familiar language, familiar terms if you get reading Isaiah. Not now, ahead. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Jacob, or house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So one day, Israel, you're going to be all carried off. But in the later days, there's going to be a kingdom. And within that kingdom, we have this picture already of God ruling within it. And the nations of the entire world coming to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is so exciting. Right? Like I can't tell you. Like, have you heard the gospel? I used to know of a time where the gospel was familiar to people. Today, it's not. It's not. In that it has to be explained that there is a God over all creation who has made us, and that we've been made in his image to reflect the invisible God as an act of worship, but we have not done that. Instead of showing his patience and kindness and love, we have shown our love for ourselves. And as a result of that, we have acted in rebellion, and the consequence of that rebellion is death. But when our force, at the very beginning, Adam and Eve, who did that, God, in the midst of their sin, weight of that being death, promised a Messiah to come who would restore all things, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ. What God has required of us for salvation is to believe in the one whom he sent. That is a foreign concept. It's almost like now that has become an idiom in itself. But there will be a better kingdom to come one day when everyone will know. That's good news. That's really good news. And not only that, well, that they will know who is king. And they're going to be like, hey, let's go see him. I mean, church planting's hard. I know. I've been there. Like, it's hard to get people to come and hear about him. One day it's not. That's a good kingdom. Not only to hear him, oh man, to hear the word, but then to be of a kingdom of people that will do it. Like, I can't even do that. I reluctantly, willingly pay my taxes, but if I did not have the Spirit with me, I wouldn't want to. But like, there will be a day, a kingdom when he rules, that when he speaks, you'll want to do it. Out of delight. Verse 4, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a kingdom. America has had its conflicts around the world, no doubt. I know if you're in Ukraine or even in Russia, you want a kingdom where you don't have to send your children off to war no more. Right? Like, I don't. Like, I'm watching the world as it is today, and I have a 12-year-old son. I'm like, Lord, I fear that my own would be sent away. There's a kingdom to come, a better kingdom to come, that when the king comes to establish that kingdom, no more sons and daughters sent off to fight. And so when Jesus comes and says, repent for the kingdom of God, we're filling that out, right? That we're filling that up. And that's, are we there? Are we there yet? Isaiah 9. I wish I could do all of them. I can't. I'm just going to pick my favorites. Isaiah 9. This one's going to be familiar to you, I'm sure. Every Christmas, this is the one that's read. Right? It should be. Because if there's a king to establish a kingdom, he has to fulfill these things. And it was promised in the days of Isaiah, even as they were experiencing the judgment of God of a better kingdom to come. Hope. In which Isaiah said in verse 6, chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." That's good news. We're heading every election season. It's not my favorite season. I don't know if it's anybody's favorite. Every 4 years we're doing this thing again. There's a better kingdom to come where we don't ever have to vote. Who's in charge? Who would be good to rule over us? And not only that, it doesn't matter where you're at politically, like the idea that these individuals can actually carry the weight and responsibility of taking care of all of us is unreasonable. But as the prophecy declares, it's going to rest. Like, he can do it. Good news. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, by the way that he does it, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." 7. "And of the increase of the government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over this kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it." Who's going to keep it? He will. Because he can. "With justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." If you're familiar with Israel's history, like they're like this, right? Like, "We just got across the Red Sea. The Lord is awesome." And then you fast forward a couple chapters and they're making a golden calf. And it's this throughout all their history, right? God knows in order to establish a kingdom that will last righteously forever, it's going to have to be him who does it. And the way that he does it will be hope for the whole world. So not only will he be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, this is a hard one maybe for some, Everlasting Father. He's the son. Yeah, how that work? Well, just in the same way that as a father cares for his children, so will the king to come care for his citizens. Hungry? Give you food. You need a job? We'll get you a job. Like, this is how he will act. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And they just saw him do exactly what he said he would do. Not only does he have power over the sickness, disease, and all that, he has demonstrated he has power over creation. He's able to dumbfound even the religious leaders, even Pilate. It's like, should we kill this guy? His wisdom is surpassed everyone. They have witnessed his ability to establish these things which were promised. Isaiah 32. Not only will there be a better kingdom that's coming, that's promised, not only will it come with a ruler, but there'll be rulers who rule with him. This one's interesting. Isaiah 32, jumping ahead. Oh, no. No, we're not going to jump that far. Am I? Yeah, you're not getting out easy. Isaiah 11. You can't skip Isaiah 11. Sorry. Isaiah 11. Yeah, this one's good. This one's good. "There shall come forth." What are we doing? We're filling that concept, the kingdom of God, up. "There shall come forth a shout from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit and the knowledge of the fear of the Lord." Like when you see John the Baptist, when he's preaching the gospel of John, he's like, "Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sins of the world." And then he says, "Who has the spirit without limit." Right? Like everybody before has given a portion, not this one. He has all of him. And you watch him through his ministry. I'm getting sidetracked, but like He'll say something like, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders think, well, you can't say that. That's blasphemous. And Jesus answers their thoughts, right? He's able to discern past the garments and into the inner man. Well, how does he do this? By the Spirit of God. Verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees and decide disputes by what he hears. Like, he's going to know you. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Which is good news. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. A king, a ruler, who doesn't look at money, influence, or he does it right all the time. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They've seen him do it, demonstrate that he can rightly discern between the positions of humanity, and now they're like, is it time for you to establish this kingdom? Are we there? And then in Isaiah, I could jump, but you can't. You got to start at verse 6 again and continue this whole chapter. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What? The kingdom of God. There's a reality which the king can actually reorder creation itself. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That'll be cool. Yeah, yeah. Growing up in the woods, near the woods, animals aren't safe. Could you imagine? Like, look at verse 7. The cow and the bear were crazed together. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Like, children playing with these animals? Like, I have a hard time going up. I go up Candy or Badger Mountain. You know what I fear? Rattlers. Right? Like, look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, from the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters over the sea. There's not only going to be peace between humanity and the nations, we're talking peace within creation. Repent for the kingdom of God. Are we there yet? This is a couple years ago, a guy going through Montana on the back roads on a mountain bike, and all of a sudden a cougar comes and takes him out. Never again. We're not in that kingdom. Creation still groans. Why does a bee sting you? It doesn't trust you. One day, in the kingdom to come, it will. When the king is ruling. Isaiah 25. Do you see what we're doing? We're filling that up, making some context to this concept of the kingdom of God. Are we there yet? As I get older and my back starts to hurt and other things, I guess, like I long for it. When family loved ones pass away, sick and dying, I want the kingdom. Isaiah 25. This is a hard one sometimes for Baptists, but we deal with it. You'll see why in a second. On this mountain, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. What's that mean? It's not watered down. It's really good. A rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Like, prosperity will be thick. Not only will he eat well, verse 7, he will swallow up, and this is the hope, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Why are they asking? Are we there yet? They just saw him resurrect Lazarus. So not only does he have the power over death, he also described what he was going to experience and 3 days later what he was going to do. So not only can he resurrect, he has also the authority to resurrect those who hope in him. Are we there yet? Are we there at the point where death will be no more? The Lord will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said, what a good day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited. We have waited. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Are we there yet? They want to. Isaiah is going to conclude. Thanks for sticking with me. I'm going to just read Isaiah 65. But talks about Isaiah 35 where the deserts will flourish. That's good news for West Richland. It talks about Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 says that the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Right? Like, no more cancer. I have a family that's dealing with it. Like, I long for the kingdom. The weight of sin is heavy. But there's only one who's able to remove it. And they just saw him conquer the power of sin, which is death. That's why they ask, are we there yet? Revelation. Oh no, I was going to do Isaiah 65. Sorry. It ends with this. There's one chapter after 65, but in the midst of the wrath and the judgment that Israel was going to have, he promises hope. And he starts that hope, giving that hope in verse 17, which, giving context to this, will help you understand Revelation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I created. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall they be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Like, if you die before 100, you're like, that's bad news. Like, what's wrong with that guy? You'll get context for that verse in Revelation 20:21, but 19:20. But continue. 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. No tornadoes, no flooding. And they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. No theft. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long and enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. It's a good father. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. And again, not only peace with God and humanity, but peace with creation. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. They wanted it. And they just saw the guy, the promised one, who said who could do it. They literally, as Isaiah said, the blind will see. Why is Jesus healing people who are blind? Why is he raising the lame? Because he's the guy, the promised Messiah, who can restore and fulfill the kingdom. That's the point. Why is it he has to raise from the dead? Because Isaiah said there's someone coming who can remove death. And so he does it to a young girl that's sick, and everybody's laughing at him. She's dead to you, sleep to me. And so get up. Why? Because I'm the king who has the kingdom. And so this is why in all the Gospels, you keep getting that we're filling the idiom up, right? Like the kingdom of God is about a king who can establish all of these promises. And they want it. I want it. Why do we tell our neighbors about the gospel? Because they believe that their house is in the kingdom, and it's not. And they're going to work their rears off. Pastors can't say butts, right? They're going to work their tails off to try to enjoy that kingdom in this kingdom, unaware that their sons and daughters will have to go fight for wars that these world leaders are creating. There's a king coming. That's good news for your neighbor. Like, you don't have to live for all of it in this moment. The next one, the kingdom that which was promised, that's the one worth dying for. Every single one of these men of Galilee, like up to Jesus' death and resurrection, they were faithful for 3 years. But the moment he goes to the cross, you know what they're doing? Running. Because they think it's over. But when Jesus can do that which he says he can do, and they see him resurrected, talking about the kingdom of God, they know. They know that he's able to fulfill that which he has promised. What are they going to do? Die for it. It's awesome. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after hearing for 40 days about the kingdom of God, Lord, will you at this time do it? Convictional response. Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to say, what I mean by convictional response, it's one thing to have it like a theological idea, but it leave you emotionally unmoved, right? Like that's not how God works, right? Like God uses his concepts to motivate you into real action. So when you understand this concept about the kingdom of God, it's for you, and Jesus is going to say, not just for you. This is not just an Israel thing, right? Who's coming in Isaiah 2? The whole world. The whole world. And they're like, can the kingdom of Israel start? No? Well, we got a problem. Why? Because the whole world needs to hear about the opportunity to participate in this gospel, this kingdom, that he says in verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know. So it's not your business. I like that because I can use that on our trip to Wallawa. The hope of the trip becomes like sometimes you can get so hyper-focused on the end you forget how you're supposed to act in the present. Fathers get that with children. But Jesus gets that with us. Like as you fill in that kingdom of God hope idea, like you want it now, but Jesus is going to give us the context of the character we're supposed to live in as we're waiting for it. You're not supposed to know. The Father has fixed it by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and there it is, to the ends of the earth. Why? My kingdom's not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. Brothers and sisters, where are we? We're in West Richland. Literally, we're at the end, right? Like, we are so far away from that which where this was first declared. Why? Because he wants you in his kingdom. But not just you, right? Not just you, right? Why does he wait? Years, generation, why? Because our God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. His kingdom is so good, he wants everyone as possible to be able to hear it and respond to it and be a part of it. This is what Peter's going to declare, right? This Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus is a king with a kingdom with incredible promises, and he hopes everyone would hear about it and say, yeah, that's better, and it's worth dying for. What does it require? Those who have enjoyed it and anticipate it to go tell the world about this goodness. And these 12 men are going to do exactly that. They're going to go tell their neighbors, families, those whom they work with, at all costs, this world's worth not worth living for. The next one is. This one's worth dying for because of what's promised set before us ahead. Right? I just wanted to hope. Right? What does that do for me? It gives me context. Helps make financial decisions, right? Like, do I want to sacrifice all my resources just for the present when all these things are fleeting? Or do I want to be mission-minded and I want to be a part of reaching the world like Christ desires for his name's sake so that I might enjoy those who might be reached with the gospel for all eternity? Paul is so unashamed of this. He calls people his jewels on his crown. He invests everything to reach the nations, Gentiles. So, brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus taught us to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Meaning, we know what it's about. But while we wait, your kingdom come, your will be done. You're patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to everlasting life. So let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so while we wait, give us today our daily bread. There's going to be a day when the wine is great and the meat is the best you could ever get. But we just need our daily bread. And while we wait, forgive us our debts, as we also forget our debtors, because not everyone in this world knows about the king. And we fall short of representing him. Lead us not into temptation. Boy, that'll be great when there is none. So deliver us from evil. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. For it's his kingdom that rules forever. And while we wait, we hope for it, but we're not like the children anticipating the destination, forgetting how we ought to act. We have been commissioned, just like the apostles, to go testify about the king and his kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have been patient with us. You could have came 20 years ago, and you didn't. And for me, you used my mother. But before my mother, you saved my grandfather. And through his parenting, he discipled my mother, and my mother discipled me to know the coming king. Lord, I pray, whether we're parents, not to neglect the opportunity to present the realities of this world, that it is broken. But there's a better kingdom coming. And he's demonstrated that he's able to do that which he has promised. And that's Christ Jesus. But not only just do that with our spouses or our children, but Lord, I pray that you would inspire us by your Spirit, not only to do that with those who were maybe feel safer with, but also those are our coworkers, or even maybe the harder ones, our families, our friends, to speak about the hope that's set before us in Christ Jesus. Let us be faithful ambassadors of the King of the Kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.